As a reminder, this Sunday is our church picnic after our slide presentation, second session. The church will supply food if you want to bring anything food-wise. Salads, desserts would be fine. Your own drinks. We'll have some drinks there if you don't like tea or Coke or water and you prefer something in a stronger mix, feel free. Also, if you want to have a comfortable chair to sit in, apart from folding chairs, bring lawn chairs. And then further, I was thinking if anybody wants to bring horseshoes, things of that nature, for something to do, also feel free to do that. Otherwise, you'll be entertaining yourself. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of angels, Roman numeral 8, subpoint P, page 12, as we will seek to wrap this doctrine up this evening and get back into our text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, it's essential if you want to have clear insight, undistorted by the sin nature, to ensure that you are in a state of spirituality, that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over the real you, over the soul, so that we can, once again, be enlightened to the truth, pure, undefiled by the sin nature, and profit from the study at hand once again this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word, revealing it to those who truly desire to know you and understand your plan and keep it hidden from the negative world otherwise, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the final main section of the doctrine, Roman numeral 8, I dedicated this section to an independent study of the four living creatures, four living beings, as they're recorded for us in the book of Ezekiel, specifically chapter 1 and 10, primarily, and then in Revelation 4 and additional mentions otherwise in that book. And we've been over through most of the details, denoting those things of similarity between the two accounts versus that which is different. Between the beings, these angels, these very unique angels. And the conclusion that I have come to, we are dealing with one set of four angels simply manifested in the accounts, either in the third heaven or in time and judgment, all in connection with God's throne in that respect. So P here, page 12, denotes our concluding observations of the four living beings. One, Ezekiel's account makes clear that these angelic beings are the cherubim class. Cherubim are denoted as guardian, one who guards or covers. That's apropos for the very perception we have in regards to the four living beings, as they are essentially guards around standards around God's throne. In that respect, so too, they are unique in makeup and function from the rest of the angelic host. Unique is an understatement. They're simply amazing in regards to how they are characterized and pictured in their appearance, their function, and things of this nature. Three, their uniqueness is implied in the Greek term to describe them, living beings, which is zoon in the Greek, which term is only used of the animal kingdom elsewhere in the New Testament. Any significance to that at this point in time, I could not really say. But that is obviously a very unique term use in relation to higher beings created by God. So for their uniqueness is seen in the permanence of a visual manifestation at all times, both in heaven and on earth, and their distinct positions in service to God. In the third heaven, while angels can appear or disappear, by all aspects of accounts, they are always visual, whether they're simply in the throne room or as they are pictured in Ezekiel in relation to the judgment of God in time. And their positions, obviously, which is essentially stationary in regards to their setting, even though they are mobile in regards to the application of God in their service to Him in His place of judgment upon this world. In other words, they are set around the throne. They're seen in a permanent position in that regards, but yet they too are mobile along with God's mobility of judgment via His omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, etc. So five, further, they operate as one unit at all times. They seem to be completely synchronized in all that they do. So six, the four living beings are four living angelic standards, serving as, quote, color guards, end quote, to God's throne. A special position, centurion position. Color guards are much coveted positions in the military to be admitted and have a position in one of these demands one of extremely high standards, morally, ethically, a very extreme discipline in regards to their lives, and they tend to receive approbation when they are functioning in their proper positions in that regards, whether it's color guards such as those in regards to England and the guards there in front of the Queen's castle or home, or even in the military here. So seven, such as at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, what these guys do and go through to maintain their positions. Everybody else is running undercover when a hurricane comes, the water comes up, and they do not miss a beat 24/7. Those guys are out there doing their thing. And that takes a special person to have that kind of discipline. And hence, they do deserve the approbation of respect from others around them. So seven, these particular color guards have been commissioned to guard and protect the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan and ensure that perfect execution of it takes place throughout history, as they are completely in tune in their spirit, with the Spirit, in God's judgment, going to and fro, being still when necessary or moving when necessary. This shows a complete obedience in execution in regards to their position and place in God's plan. Eight, further, they have been assigned as personal attachés to Jesus Christ and His execution of historical judgment upon the world, as Yahweh, the second member of the Godhead, and as brought out and implied, at least, in the book of Ezekiel. Nine, this is seen in the fact that they are not only envisioned to be around the throne's Father's throne in Revelation 4:6, but also in the center or midst of the throne, of which the throne, the Lamb, is seen to be standing dead center of in Revelation 5:6. In that vision of John, the Lamb is the centerpiece, the highlight of the throne, the main focal point. And the four living beings are in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb is in the middle of them. So 10, they will serve as Christ's glorified, resurrected, humanity's personal vehicle of dispersing judgment upon the world and establishing his millennial rule. Again, Ezekiel looks at these four living beings in action. Revelation, they're essentially stationary in the third heaven. But Ezekiel, they're in action. And while Christ obviously doesn't need assistance in his own mobility, God utilizes his creation in that respect, the service to him. Ezekiel 10:2. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen, which is a consensus of most commentaries that the man in view here is Jesus Christ. clothed in linen, said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire," that's judgment, represents judgment, "from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. And now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and a cloud filled the inner court. So we have this very close association of the four living beings with the second member of the Godhead, Yahweh, in his execution of God's plan. So 11, further, that there are four, which number indicates universal or completeness, looks to the representation of the entire angelic host, also 10 to represent the order of angels, the elect angels. The fact that it's universal looks to the fact that Christ's rule is, God's rule is universal. 12, that they are full of eyes, giving them the ability to see God's plan, both in time and the eternal state, gives them the ability to coordinate the activities for all the other angels and their individual assignments as commanded by God. The eyes, as they are seen to be within the wheels and rims of their vehicle in Ezekiel, and then on our bodies in the third heaven, represents, pictures God's omniscience, ability to know things, and that these angels are pictured in that regards denotes that they are given insight. They're able to coordinate because they know what's going on in all aspects of God's plan as necessary. So 13, my conclusion there is, therefore they also serve as a communication post for the commander to disperse his directives to the elect angelic army. They represent the command post, the judgment, the throne of Christ, see. And how all that comes about, we'll just have to wait and see. It'll be interesting to see how close I am in regards to my discernment of these things. 14, that they are communicators as such, and I don't draw that just off of any empty supposition, that they are communicators as such in heaven is further implied by the constant association with the 24 elders, which are none other than pastor-teachers, i.e. communicators in time, in the book of Revelation. In their original introduction in Revelation 4, we see the four living beings, the living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him, verse 9, who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Then this is in association with the 24 elders, will fall down before him. So all this is seen as one stage of activity in the third heaven, who sits on the throne and will worship him. So you see this direct correlation, 5, 8, and following. We see throughout Revelation the correlation or a parallel drawn between the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, verse 8. Verse 11, and I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Again, John tends to categorize them together. And then 14, the four living creatures kept saying amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. And then 7, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures or beings. 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. Wait a second. 14:3. Sorry about that. They sang a new song before the throne, the 144,000, and before the living four living beings and the elders. And then 19:4. 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. So you see this constant correlation paralleling in the book of Revelation, and that again further implies a communicative role that they have in the angelic host of creatures, angels. So 15, as the standards of God's throne, they represent the fact that God's divine plan and design for man to rule through Christ is designed to bring a complete resolution to the entire angelic conflict in time. Again, while salvation is provided for mankind in our history, brings about a conclusion and a resolution that thoroughly involves the angelic order. They have a large stake at hand in regards to our destiny and our history. So, our own experience and our own conclusions has direct impact in regards to the angels. And these four living beings seem to be the, if you will, banner of angelic participation as it relates to God's fulfillment of a plan for mankind in this capacity. All right, Roman numeral 9 finishes the doctrine up, simply denoting the relationship of angels to men. Again, there's a lot of screwball ideas held not only by unbelievers but by believers in regards to the angelic order and one's attitude and approach to them, and we want to have it correct. So angels were created superior to man in every way, both in their estate, a possession, and inherent qualities. Again, Hebrews 2:6-7. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or a son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. As man, hence denoting their superior position, you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. But then he is exalted, obviously the person being Jesus Christ, which has a direct impact on the rest of his children, above the position of angels. So B, God condescended to become man and was made lower than the angels during the incarnation by assuming a human body in order to redeem fallen man. That was his role and mission at the first advent. That's also here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see him, we being believers, to see him, Christ. We don't see him physically, we see him spiritually. We see him through our very understanding, perception of the scriptures as it relates to him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Again, the principle brought out, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And a mission of passion in the first advent, under humility, under what is technically referred to as kenosis, standing under the superior nature as being God, under God, in union with man, completely submissive to the Father in all that he does. And this is so that he could be qualified as a sacrifice for men in regards to their sins. And tasting death, that looks at both spiritual and physical death that he underwent. For it is fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. In our relationship to Christ, we share in his destiny. We share in his destiny. And that is bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Suffering is part of our allotment of living the Christian life. So see, the very fact that he did not partake of the nature of angels, in other words, he did not become God-angel, but did partake of human nature, the unique God-man, has led the author of Hebrews to conclude that salvation was not provided for fallen angels as it was for mankind. Verses 14 through 17, Hebrews 2, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, of humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, his claim, his hold under the realm of spiritual death over humanity, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels. Literally, he does not have the nature of angels. But he has the nature of the descendant of Abraham, of men. And hence he sent for the salvation of men, and to, once again, for those who may continue to hold to the human viewpoint that all angels fell and some came to salvation, you need to get rid of that kind of thinking. There is no salvation for angels. Either they had one opportunity in regards to their existence to either go with Satan or stay with God. And those who stayed are righteous. They remain elect. They remain holy. And to impugn anything less to them is dissing a superior being that, well, they're holy, so they won't do any evil to you, but I still wouldn't want to twit them, if you know what I mean. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. This is Christ, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or to satisfy for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come today to those who are tempted. He has insight and understanding in regards to what we face living in Satan's world, because he faced the same things, yet he did it without sin. So indeed, those that believe in Messiah for salvation will share his glorious destiny and will be exalted above the angels in his final estate of our position of royalty in association with Jesus Christ. When it's all said and done, while angels are superior today over us, our ultimate destiny is we will have a higher position, a higher estate even than the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Philippians 3:21. Who will transfer the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory, of Jesus Christ, who is exalted above all of God's creation by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. All things would be including the angelic host. We share that destiny. We share in that position of authority and status. And then, again, Hebrews 2, we read verse 9, verse 8. Yet put all things in subjection under His feet, for in subjecting all things to Him He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not see all things, yet see all things subjected to Him. We'll see that in phase 3. E, therefore, men are not to worship angels, but to correctly view them as the servants of God, sent forth to offer service towards positive volition. Their role in ministries in service to God is on behalf of positive volition believers in time. Colossians 2:18. So to keep the right perspective, obviously, we can have awe, wonderment, and appreciation in regards to the superiority of their makeup and all these things and their involvement. But still, we maintain the right attitude and perspective in regards to them, not going crazy over it. Colossians 2:18, He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. That's chapter 1, sorry. 2:18, I'll get there. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's false humility. The pious, fundy approach to life. See? False humility. It's wrong, no matter how pious, overtly, they may seem otherwise. Their approach is wrong. That's because they do not stand on the truth across the board. And in that regard, one of the false doctrines many of these will engage in the worship of the angels. It's taking his stand on things he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. To depart from sound doctrine and embrace some type of human viewpoint, falsehood otherwise. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all the angels? Verse 13. Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In Revelation 22, finally, verses 8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John, overcome, loses his touch in regards to the reality because of the awesomeness of everything that he has obviously just seen in his life under his SDA, and seeks to engage in worship of the angel, who obviously is a magnificent creature visually otherwise. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brother the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Elect angels recognize that they are not to be worshipped. That alone is left for God Himself. All right?